So what you see up here is the scripture we'll be looking at tonight. I've been studying an interesting book. It's called, What Does Jesus Think of the Church? And when you think about it, in Revelation, what it's talking about is Jesus talks to the seven churches in Asia. And I'll get to that in just a moment, but read this along with me, this verse, okay? Listen. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So I want to give you a little background here about the church in Ephesus. You see, John is in exile. He's the apostle that wrote Revelation. And he was told to write these things down at the command of Jesus Christ. And the message was for the seven churches in the province of Asia. But obviously it was a message to all the churches. And what was happening is John's in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, to give you a little background on Ephesus, you know, Paul had gone there. He was there and lived there about 2.5 years. And then Paul sent Timothy, and Timothy was there for an extended time. And then from various sources, we know that John took over the work. The Apostle John took over the work in Ephesus. So these men had led the church, and they had grown tremendously. And there are quite a few different passages about the Ephesians. To give you an idea of what it was like in Ephesus, just remember this. In Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Artemis, also called Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. They had an entire business that was built around the temple worship of this goddess. So you had artisans that were selling idols, and they were making money. But the church starts growing, and their business starts getting impacted, and they get upset. You have this church that's there, and Jesus wants to say something to them. And he is very direct. He commends them and he condemns them, both in this statement right here. You see, at this time, Jesus is trying to talk to each one of the churches with a very specific message. And you'll notice what he says in this passage, and he also says it when he speaks to the other churches. He says two words, I know. He is intimately involved with each church. In fact, in the first verse here, he says that these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's an intimate involvement with the church. Jesus knows what's going on in the church. Does everyone follow me on that? He knows exactly what's going on. And so he says, I know. Jesus is always present with the church. First he says, I know your deeds, your hard work. He commends them. The church in Ephesus was a hard-working church. They shared their faith. That church grew fast. They had a whole bunch of people, thousands of people at one time in that town of Ephesus. They helped the poor. They helped the widows and the orphans. In other words, when he talks about good works and good deeds, those are the things that Paul encouraged them to do. And so I'm just giving you some examples of the things that they did. They prepared meals. They visited the lonely. They were busy, diligent, conscientious. Those are all great things, aren't they? I mean, those are the kind of things we want to be as a church as well. Amen? So the next thing he mentions is the perseverance of the Ephesian church. They had to persevere through some very difficult times. To give you some background, some of it you can actually see in Acts 19, is that because of their growth and impacting these tradesmen, there actually got to be a riot. The whole town comes to this amphitheater, and they're rioting. They chant for 2 hours, great is the goddess of the Ephesians, great is Artemis. I mean, 2 hours chanting? I mean, they are greatly offended that someone might call and impugn their goddess. That's how much effect that the Christians were having. And so what happened over time is that you have these disciples that would not worship their God. And that was the culturally acceptable thing to do. And they would not worship Caesar. And by the way, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province in Asia. So worshiping Caesar or emperor worship was the culturally accepted thing to do. And so what happens when you don't do the culturally accepted standard things, you get persecuted. And during my study, what it's pointing to is that you had businesses that would not sell to disciples. And if you were a disciple and you had a business, people wouldn't buy from you because you were a disciple. I want you to think about that cost personally to yourself. And if you had kids and what was socially acceptable, you weren't doing it. You were doing what was socially unacceptable. But they persevered and they did not deny Jesus Christ. And so Jesus commends them for standing firm. I hope that should the day come for us, that we will be commended as well. Amen. See, the next thing that Jesus commends the Ephesians for was holding to their faith. They held on to the teaching that they had been given by the apostles. You see, what was happening is that you had these false teachers, these false apostles that were coming into town, and they were trying to spread their doctrine in the church. And they were trying to draw people after them. That presents a serious problem, doesn't it? Well, in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, Paul warns the elders that this is going to happen. He says to the elders, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. This is the message Paul gives to the elders. And it happens exactly like Paul predicts. And so you have these false teachers that come into town. What do the disciples do? Well, what they do is they listen to them. They listen, and then they test what they are saying against the message that they had already received from the apostles. And in testing, after listening, they determined this is false doctrine. And they do not accept the teaching. And so they are commended for holding on to what they've been taught by the apostles. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? You know, we don't really know who these Nicolaitans were. Or we don't really even know what the false doctrine was. There's a lot of theories. I saw one interesting thing is that there's this idea that the Nicolaitans actually is a symbolic word. That there is a word in Greek, Nikoloas, which means destroyer of the people. And so they're saying perhaps this is a symbolic word. You know, their false doctrine destroys. But that's just a supposition. I don't know if that's true. Sounds reasonable, but who knows? But here they are, disciples who are doing great works, doing great deeds. Disciples that are holding on in the face of opposition and persevering. And here are disciples that are holding on to the right doctrine. And they are commended for it. Amen? I mean, that's really a great example, a message to us today of things that we should do. Then Jesus has a condemnation. Let's listen to what he says. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. As I was studying this, I was shocked. I want you to piece this together. I've missed this. I've read this so many different times. I'm slow. I'm just going to share you my slowness, okay? And I'm not being sarcastic. I have missed this for years, okay? Here he is commending a church for their hard work and good deeds, for their persevering through persecution, for their holding on and believing the right things and standing up for the truth. And then he says, but you've forgotten, you've forsaken your first love. And if you don't repent and do what you did at first, I'm taking your lampstand away. Wait a minute. I'm doing the right things. I believe the right things. I'm enduring hardship, and you're going to take away the church? You're going to take me away? I mean, are you seeing what I'm seeing here? That you can work hard, that you can believe the right things, and that you can persevere through hardships and not make it to heaven? That was very sobering to me. So I decided I need to get into here, and what is he talking about, forsaking your first love? And that's what I wanted to share with you tonight, is our first love. And I sure hope I can change this. That's our topic tonight. So welcome to the intro. Now we're talking about what we're going to talk about, which is first love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. See, the scripture fits together, if you hadn't noticed that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is paramount. Love is the greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus is consistent. If we lose the love of Jesus as our primary focus, all we do in his name amounts to nothing. Think about that. You know, I really, as I was preparing for this lesson, I said, man, I haven't thought about this stuff in a long time. Haven't thought about my motives. Haven't thought about my relationship with Jesus from this direction. Sometimes we can get so busy in our lives. Where's my relationship with Jesus? How is it? I hope I'm making sense. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 12 through 13, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, you could say stand firm meaning enduring, or you could also mean you hang on to your love. So my first point is simply this. It's Jesus' point. Don't let your love grow cold. Don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. Let's think about this. We really need to think, how does love grow cold? What's that process? You know, this is so easy in some ways to connect it with our marriage or relationships. When you do it like that, you can more easily see sometimes how a relationship grows cold, how our love grows cold. So what are some of the behaviors that causes a love to grow cold? That's why I need this intimate setting. So help me out here. I'm sorry? Distance, no quiet times, not studying your Bible, not listening, lack of sacrifice, lack of understanding. Kendall, unresolved conflict. Yes, Terry. Taking for granted. Yes. Bitterness. Yes. Disobedience. Man.
Just taking the easy way, just taking the easy outs instead of doing the hard things that are necessary.
Taking the easy way, taking easy outs. Yes. Okay, I think everyone heard Dina. John. Not being open about how you're feeling. These are great, great answers. See, I'll share with the ones I thought of, which is basically what everyone thought of, taking the relationship for granted, neglecting the relationship, a lack of gratitude, attracted to or distracted by other things. Deceit and lying will hurt a relationship. Selfishness, unresolved conflict, hardship. You know, sometimes things are just so hard. It strains the relationship. We have grief. We're hurting. We've had loss. Sin. I mean, it's not complicated, is it? And guess what? It's so easy to have more than one of these at a time. These behaviors, these activities will make your love grow cold. You see, each one of these things can turn a loving heart into a hard heart. It's scary that we can purposefully allow ourselves to go down this road. Think about it. You can be involved in these things and still go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday night. You can still study the Bible with someone. You can still do good deeds and not be in love with Jesus. It's frightening. But you can just have a religious habit. And you can be doing these activities that cause your love to grow cold. I know this personally. I've done this at multiple times during my walk with God. I'm not going to stand up here and be fake with you. The fact is, there have been times in my life as a disciple where I've personally been in this situation. And I'm ashamed to say it, but it's true. I've allowed myself to go down this road. I've spiritually felt very dull. I've been dull spiritually. I mean, if there was a butter knife, I look just like it. I've had no excitement in my relationship with God. Jesus has seemed far away from me. I've gone through the motions. I've had no passion or zeal. I've been in sin. I've pulled back. And it was still hard for me to understand that I was the one pushing Jesus away. I've struggled to pray or to study my Bible. I've been in ruts that have seemed to trap me into heading the wrong direction. You can start doing something, you just keep going. And you keep going, I don't know why I'm going this way. Why am I doing this? I can't get out of this. Am I the only one? This is scary stuff. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So if you've forsaken your first love, if your love for Christ has grown cold, what do you do? I mean, what do? If you're in this situation? Point number two. Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen and repent. So let's think through this. To reclaim your first love, you have to be able to understand exactly where you are in your relationship with Jesus. You have to examine yourself. You have to think about this. Otherwise, you're self-deceived. As we've often been told, repentance is a mind change. a change of thinking that leads you into another direction. We must get to the point where we have a godly sorrow for where we have allowed ourselves to go. So if my confessing where I have been at times has helped you see something, then you need to change your mind. You need to see and accept where you are, and you must allow your heart to have a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is very easy to understand. It's in 2 Corinthians 7. It's laid out very specifically in verses 9 through 11, where he says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." You see, when you get to that point in your heart about where you're at, if you're not in a good place, you're getting godly sorrow. And that's a good thing. How do you get to the point where you have godly sorrow? You must get back into the Scriptures. You have to go there. It's supernatural. It has a supernatural effect. And no, you can't just open it and go, "Oh, today we're in Deuteronomy." It must be a purposeful study about the heart, about Jesus. I know for myself what has helped me personally when I've been in this situation get me out of it is I've gone back to Psalms. And I've looked at David's passion for God. I've looked at when he's been a condemned sinner. I mean, he has just sinned it up how his heart is. And that's where I want to be. I want to get back to where God is what makes me think and move and feel. That's what's driving me. That's where my passion is. And when I see that as an example, it helps me refocus. Other things I've done is I've gotten some strong discipling. I've had someone that paints the picture for me, that will tell me the truth, that will share, "You're being a knucklehead. Why are you doing that? Stop doing that. Don't go there." And help me know what I should do. I've gone back and read the Gospels again. I've focused on those scriptures that remind me of what Jesus has done for me to get my love back. I've prayed with others because sometimes if I'm struggling with praying, I need some help. Someone can pray with me. It's like I get back. It helps me. If you're married, pray with your wife. Pray with your husband. I tell people where I am spiritually. I confess. And I want others to pray for me. I pray in different places and times. I've fasted. I have to break the patterns and behaviors that led me to where I am. So you got to do something different. That's the key. You got to break out. I'm a little passionate about it because I really hate that about myself, that I've allowed myself at various times to get into that situation. Point number three. Do the things you did at first. So, as I had mentioned to you, I think what helps me is I have to compare a relationship with Jesus to something I live with every day, and that is my first love. Right there. Oh, yeah. That's right. You see, first love is an amazing thing. It's a powerful thing. And Roxanne is my first love. And I can say that honestly, I had no real love before her. I met Roxanne on February 25th, 1977, on her birthday. And so I really celebrate her birthday. I was at the ripe old age of 18. Let me tell you what I felt. When I first saw her, I thought she was so mysterious. I was intrigued. She was very sassy. I mean, she was. She still is. That hadn't changed. I liked her laugh. And I wanted to make her laugh some more. I mean, I really enjoyed it. I loved her smile. I mean, look at that smile. Her eyes, they're beautiful. She was so interesting. She was so smart. This picture, I cut out the other half of the picture. She's actually giving Captain Kangaroo an award for broadcasting. I thought you'd get distracted by Captain Kangaroo. But, you know, as she talked, I wanted to get to know her more. I was intrigued. I wanted to know more. So I started asking her out, and I didn't stop. I asked her the next night out, and then I asked her out more. I wanted to spend every moment I could with her. I wanted to impress her. I wanted to please her. I didn't have any money. So I sold my blood plasma to make money so I could take her out. Yeah, I did. I'm crazy. I know it. But it was worth it. It was worth it. Don't laugh at me. Don't judge. But you see, planning dates wasn't any problem. It was an excuse. More time together. I getting advice about the relationship? Give me a break. Was that a hardship? No. There was no work involved. There was no sacrifice on my part to talk to her. Here's a color picture right there. And there's us together. All right, so my son Ephraim laughed too when he saw that picture, and he goes, all right, it was the 70s. Just remember, it was the 70s. All right, let's get off that picture. Enough of that. There you go. I am humbling myself for you guys. Do you understand? But obviously, I chose wisely. You see, that's first love. Think back to your first love for Jesus. What was it like? What was it like? I was profoundly affected by his love for me. That he loved me before I even knew him. That he sacrificed for me, knowing I needed it, before I even cared. I remember going through the sin study. Whew. My heart was so cut by the evil that I'd done. The evil I did that put him on the cross. I remember my first quiet times and taking notes and the praying and all the newness of it and how emotional it was, how personal it was. I remember the Bible studies in my dorm room, being so excited when someone I invited came and I heard, and they heard the truth for the first time, and I could see in their eyes they were getting exactly what I had gotten. It was so exciting. I didn't give a thought to Monday night Bible training classes, Wednesday night church, Friday night devotionals, Sunday morning church, Sunday night church, Bible studies during the week, and going to school. That didn't bother me. I remember selling my stereo system for special contribution. I was so excited to do it. It fired me up, just thinking where the money was going and what it was going to happen. I loved the fellowship, the brothers and sisters, the friendships that came from a common love of Jesus and the commonality that I had with them. I remember the first time I started making character changes and how hard it was, but I wanted to do it to please Jesus and to be more like him. How was your love at first? How was it? We must do the things we did at first. Jesus is not talking about activities, because we already spoke that the Ephesians were commended for their good deeds and their works. They were commended for their perseverance and for their right doctrine. What I'm talking about is from here. And from here, that there is love and attraction to the Savior Jesus Christ paramount. He is talking about our hearts and minds and the time that we put into the relationship. Serving him, learning from him, spending time with him, it was a pleasure, not a burden. Jesus tells the Ephesians that they need to go back to how it was at the first, or he will come back and take away their place. That's scary. You see, at the end of it all, if you don't love Jesus, everything else was such a waste. At the end of it all, if your heart and your mind and your soul isn't for Jesus, you haven't obeyed the first command. Are you following what I'm saying? Jesus is jealous for our love and for our affection, and he will not accept a divided heart. Just like we don't want a relationship with a divided heart. He loves us so fiercely, so intensely, that he gave him his very self. He expects an undivided and loving heart. So, in looking at this tonight, the question is, have you forsaken your first love? The love that you had at first for Jesus. And if you haven't, amen. Continue to mature in Jesus and grow in the depth and maturity of your love. That's what we need to do. But if you're starting to think, man, I'm in a bad place, Jesus says, don't let your love grow cold. Consider how far you have fallen and repent. Do the things you did at first. And this is what will happen. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.